of being here together as a family to continue to study your gospel. It's precious, and it's almost overwhelming to study it and to think about it, because it's in our minds unrealistic, and yet that's your grace. And so we just want to say thank you, and we want to ask that you help us, Lord, to take more of it in this evening in a way that we can build it in our hearts, and in a way that we can concrete it in our minds, Lord, that we would be faithful with it in our living it out, and in our sharing it with the lost world. So would you help us this evening as we continue to study your great gospel? Would you help us to have understanding and application? And we thank you for our time together tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, Vincent came up and spoke with me afterwards, and he asked me a question. He says, "Do you get frustrated when people ask all kinds of questions and you don't get to teach what you actually, you know, had planned to teach?" And I thought it was a great question, and I really appreciate his sensitivity to think about it that way and to recognize what was taking place, in a sense. But I responded to him by saying, never, not at all. And I explained to him that when I was young in my faith and learning and growing, and Ellen and I went to a Bible study, and the poor guy that taught us, he never got to teach what he planned to teach, because I always got us way off track, because I'm not afraid to ask questions. I think it's the greatest way that we learn, and I love it when we ask questions, and I don't care if we get one sentence covered in the book, because questions mean that we want to understand something, and we want to, you know, dig in and get meaning and understanding, and that's always a great thing. So as I encouraged Vincent last week, I encourage all of us, when you have questions, it's great to ask those questions and talk about those questions. Sometimes we'll defer them to later, because we're going to get to them and we have to build some more building blocks before we get to them. But in the cases so far, they've been questions that have been directly related to right where we are. So that's been really wonderful. So this evening, we are on page 15. We got there last week by talking about true believing that brings salvation. And we learned last week that first, it is a work of God. And we looked at Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, by grace through faith you're saved. It's not by works. And so grace is a free gift that we don't deserve, all right? And the way that God brings our salvation is by first calling us. And he does the work of reconciliation. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17-19, all of it is from God. So this evening, what I want to do, because we also last week looked at the fact that in James, James reveals that the demons believe and yet they shudder. Okay? So that leads us to believe and understand that there's a way of believing in God that leads to damnation, and there's a way of believing in God that leads to salvation. Okay? The demons believe, they understand, they know, but they can't follow. All right? They can't trust. They can't have faith. And so I want to talk tonight about what believing is, biblical believing, that leads to salvation. And I'm going to do it by the way of three R's, okay? So on page 15, the first R is to receive. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, verse 12, we'll have a look at what John says there. In John chapter 1, verse 12, I'll give you a second to get there. John chapter 1, verse 12, John says here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John seems to be implying that in some way, our believing includes receiving Jesus, okay? Now if you'll go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, here John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So again, John here is implying that we must have Jesus. And if we have him, then we have life. And if we don't have him, we don't have life. So there's some aspect of receiving that goes on here. So let's try to walk through some other passages of Scripture and see what this looks like, okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 8. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 8. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus says, for everyone who, what? Asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. So, what has to happen in order for us to receive according to what Jesus is saying here? We have to ask, all right? We have to simply ask. So, here's a question for us to think about. And I'm not going to say this is right or wrong. I will say it's not something I do because of this passage of Scripture. When I'm talking to someone about salvation and the gospel, I know a lot of people do this. They say, if you pray with me, and then I pray a prayer, and then I tell you, if you prayed that in your heart, then you're saved. Okay? And I'm not saying that that's right or wrong, but I'm saying I don't do that because I think this passage of Scripture implies that if I ask, I will receive. And so I believe that it's my responsibility to share the gospel, to give understanding and to give truth, and then allow the Holy Spirit to lead that person. Now, I might instruct that person in terms of how to pray, how to ask, but I always tell that person, I can't do that for you. You have to actually ask. You have to understand the truths that have been presented, and you have to say those truths, and you have to ask yourself. Does that make sense? All right? And I think this verse points us to that. So the first thing that we have to do if we want to receive is simply ask. Now let's go to Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5, and discover what happens when we ask. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6 says, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So what is Paul saying here in this passage of Scripture about when we ask, what is it that we're receiving? The Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit of God is coming where? In us, okay? He's coming to reside and live within us, okay? How does he differentiate the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does he say? Okay, it's a baptism of repentance. He actually says that when you were baptized by John, it's a baptism of repentance, and you're turning and looking for who? Jesus, the one who is to come after him. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you. Okay, see the difference? Okay, so that's what we're asking for. We'll see why this is so relevant in just a moment, but let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul here says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the what? Who has been given to us." Okay? I think it's also important that when we speak with people about the gospel, and especially speak with them about the process of believing, that we use the biblical terms, all right? That we use biblical terms to help them to understand that what I'm actually praying for is I'm asking and praying that God would give me his Spirit to live inside of me, all right? Because that's what God says that he does, all right? Does that make sense? And I know we and I'm not, again, I'm not going to say this is necessarily wrong or evil. I don't know if it's as helpful as it could be if we stuck with what the Bible actually teaches, okay? To say that, you know, we need to invite Jesus into our heart, okay? Well, yeah, I get that we can broaden it out like that and make it like that, but the Bible says that we're praying and asking for the Holy Spirit to come into our life. Now, that's going to make a lot more sense when I start to learn in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 about how the Holy Spirit works in me to convict me, to teach me God's truth and lead me in God's truth, okay? Because that's what I've asked for, okay? Does that make sense? And I think that in our culture today, when we use the term like invite Jesus into your heart, the way most people perceive that is I'm inviting love into my heart. I'm inviting this warmth and this relationship of everything's going to be better and beneficial for me now, all right? Rather than I'm inviting the Holy Spirit to convict me, to lead me, to teach me the things of God, right? Okay? Remember, believing is confessing that Jesus is Lord. How does that happen? It happens by asking for the Holy Spirit to convict me and to teach me God's truth and lead me in his ways. Doesn't that make sense? Okay? You with me? Okay. So, let's go then to Romans 8, verse 16. This is a really great, great verse. In Romans 8, verse 16, and it's another reason for us to use the right language and teach people the right truths right off the get-go, because in verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you think that happens? Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling? Is it an emotional experience that you had at some conference where you went down to the cross and cried and it was an emotional experience? How does that have? How does the Spirit of God bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God? Well, exactly, Paula. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts and teaches us God's way and leads us in God's way, and we walk through that experientially, the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that I'm a follower of God, because I'm not doing that without that. Right? Yeah, there's peace and there's joy and there's confidence when we walk by the Spirit, right? Okay? So the next question then is, well, we sort of answered it, but how does the Spirit bear witness with ours? And it leads us right into our second R, which is, any guesses? Repentance, exactly, all right? So repent. So the first R is receive. The second R is repent. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Here we read, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So, what is repentance? It's turning or returning and being what? Changed? What language does this verse use? Actually, verse 20. Forgiven, and I like that word, refreshed. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that when the Holy Spirit convicts you because you're walking in this direction, and he reveals God's truth to you, and he turns you around, and you know, you feel like the peace and the joy and the confidence. That's being refreshed, isn't it, in your relationship with the Lord. You remember when you were a kid and you did something wrong and your parents, you know, disciplined you biblically? And you remember when you got brought back into the fold and everything was right, like how refreshed that felt, right? To have that burden of sin lifted, okay? That's what happens in repentance. Everybody thinks that repentance is this shameful, drudgery, guilt-filled thing. But it's not. It's a cleansing thing. It's a refreshing thing. It's a restorative thing, right? Okay? It's supposed to be thought of and meant in that way. So, repent and turn. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So repentance involves turning. It also, according to Jesus here, involves what? Believing. All right? Think about it. If I'm walking this way and it's the wrong way, if I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn and go the right way, that involves what? Belief. Believing in what? In Christ, in God, in God's ways, in the direction that God's taking us, okay? So repentance involves turning, going in a different direction. It involves believing God. And thirdly, in Acts chapter 2, back to Acts, got you guys jumping all over your Bibles, should be having sword drills. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When the brothers, after Peter preached, asked what they should do, in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So repenting and being baptized means what? Cleansing, okay? It also means, repenting means what? What does your baptism signify? Your what, Sarah? Your death with Christ, all right, and a new life. So it represents the fact that you're dying to your old self, you're putting your old self in the grave, and you're rising to a new life to walk in the newness of life in Christ, right? Okay, so repentance involves turning, it involves believing, it involves being baptized, which shouldn't be understood as though you're just, not just, but you're going through the waters of baptism, but you're actually embracing the meaning of going through the waters of baptism. And that is that you're embracing the idea and the reality of putting your old self to death and walking in the newness of life. Okay? And then, still in the book of Acts, but over to chapter 11 and verse 18. Let me just begin in verse 16 where he says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now that's what we're talking about here. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Okay? So, repentance is essential according to these words. Why? It leads to life. Okay? True believing is having life. There is a kind of believing that doesn't produce life, right? Okay? Like the demons. But true believing leads to life. And it does so because, one of the reasons is because of repentance. And Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says he's crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but what? How does that happen? Okay, you surrender your will and your life over and hand it over to his lordship. So what actually happens in me then when I receive the Holy Spirit and I repent? You turn your life over, you believe, all right? Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Those are all right answers. But go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. It's after the book, you got Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. God says here, I'm going to read this from verse 22 because this is prophetic, but he's speaking about the fact that he's going to put his spirit within us. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, is it not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for your sake of my holy name, with which you have profaned among the nations to which you came? And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So now, just pause here for a minute. He's saying to the house of Israel, they have slandered the holiness of God, all right? And yet God's going to vindicate that because he's going to do something in them, okay, to restore that. So what's he going to do? I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules. What's God promising there? The Holy Spirit. And what happens when he puts his Holy Spirit in us according to this? You change. So how do you change? What's he give us in giving us the Holy Spirit? A new heart. All right? So I think it would be more biblically correct, instead of inviting people to pray and ask Jesus into their heart, into my old ugly heart, to come alongside me and be what I need you to be, Jesus, and ask him to come in and give you a what? A new heart. Because that's what he does. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He cleanses us by giving us a new heart, a different heart. Okay? That's what Paul means when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Why is Paul able to say that? Because he prayed and the Holy Spirit was put in him and God gave him a new heart. Okay? His old heart was crucified with Christ and God gave him a new heart. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, the what is gone? The old what? The old what? The old heart is gone. The old heart is gone. What's new? A new heart. A new heart. A heart that is not like a heart of stone. It's not a stiff-necked people anymore, is it? What kind of people is it? It's a heart of flesh. In other words, it responds to the Spirit. Okay? That's what happens when we ask for the Holy Spirit and we get the Holy Spirit. And the proof that we get the Holy Spirit is repentance takes place in our life because the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. And you cannot be the same old person with a new heart. I'm not saying that you can't stumble and struggle, but you cannot remain the same old person with a new heart. Okay? Good. Shoot. Yeah. Super question. The question is, when you're talking to someone about believing and being baptized, are you talking to them about the actual going through the waters of baptism, or are you talking to them about what actually happens when you invite the Holy Spirit? I think you're talking to them about what happens when you invite and ask for the Holy Spirit and that he gives you a new heart. Now, I think that in moments, in reality, If the gospel was explained the right way in terms of what you're asking for, because you're asking for a baptism of your heart, okay, then you could go right from explaining it to having them want it and receive it right into a mud puddle and baptize them, and they would get it. The problem today is most people, even though you do, and it's one of the reasons why I do a pretty extensive baptism class before I do baptisms, because we don't explain the gospel well enough so that people know that when they believe, they're being baptized. All right? Water baptism is simply a public proclamation of what you understand that God has done in you by his Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. So, yes, to answer your question, Anna, I think that when we talk to people about baptism with the gospel and in the process of salvation, we need to help them to understand that the true baptism is a work of God. It's a work of God having his Holy Spirit come and cleanse us as Ezekiel says, and give us a new heart. Okay? And then that's easy to follow up with. That's why Christ commands us. That's the first thing that he commands us to do after salvation, is to physically represent that reality that we understand has happened within us. Okay? Great question. Super question. Okay. Any others? Let's go to the next page then. The third R. This one may seem non-relative, but it couldn't be more relative, and I hope that we'll understand why. But it's the third R is rest, okay? So we've got to receive, we've got to repent, and we've got to rest to have true believing. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Verse 11. Here we read, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The key point here in this verse is the fact that they are saying that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are they basing their salvation on? What's that? His work, okay? And they're saying that they will be saved. In other words, their confidence is in what Christ has done for them, okay? So that's the starting place of resting, okay? I caught Dan today because we were having conversation today, and I know that he's learning this, and I know that he knows this, but it's so easy for us to gravitate this way and to use this kind of language. And so he said something to the effect of, do you remember how you said that? No? It was something to the effect of, I'm going to obey God's commands good enough to be accepted by him. Now, he knows that that's not why he's accepted, but that's our language. That's our thinking, isn't it? That we have to obey God well enough to keep our merit or to make our merit with him. We talked and he realized that he misspoke in that, but that's what the word true believing is resting in and having confidence in. It's absolutely nothing that you do. It's totally and completely what he did for us. And that's what they're saying here in this verse is they're saying, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they were. Okay? Not by anything that we're doing, not that anything that we will do, not by anything that we don't do. We're resting in that. I mean, think about it. We're saved by what? Grace through faith. What is faith? It's believing, it's trusting, it's banking on, right? You're sold out to, all right? What is it that we're banking on, that we're committed to, that we're sold out to? The work of Christ, right? What Christ accomplished. And what Christ accomplished was complete and perfect and full. There's nothing I can add to it. I mean, his perfect obedience provided for me perfect what? Righteousness. His resurrection secured for me perfect what? Justification. That's right. I knew it was on the tip of your tongues. All right. Justification, right standing with God. All right. Jesus provided all of that stuff entirely, completely, and perfectly. That's what I bank myself. That's what I'm resting in, right? Okay? Let's look at Romans 8:1. It's a short verse. I'll just tell it to you, unless you want to turn there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You're free, no longer any punishment. If you're in Christ Jesus, all of God's wrath for you was poured out on who? Jesus. All of it. Every ounce of it, okay? Not all of God's wrath, because God has wrath to be poured out on those who don't believe in Jesus and bank on him, all right? But if you're trusting in Jesus, there's no condemnation for you because it's all been poured out. Right? In fact, God says that it's his, how's it worded? God doesn't want to pour his wrath out on his creation. That's why he poured it out on his son. That's amazing. God does not want to pour his wrath out on you. And he demonstrated that by putting his son in your place. If God wanted to pour his wrath out on his creation, he certainly wouldn't have put up his holy son to stand in the way of that. All right? That's remarkable. How about Titus chapter 3, verse 7? Titus 3, verse 7. Says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Titus chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that we're justified by his grace. All right, we're made right by the gift of God, the gift of Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, I'm resting in my justification before God is based on who? Jesus. Or it's based on, according to this, his grace. That's how come I say, if God was to ask you when you get to heaven, I don't think it'll happen like this, but if he does, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Yeah. Or you, because of what Christ did, or you could say, I should be let in because of your grace and Jesus' accomplishments on my behalf alone. That's really the only answer there is. That's the biblical answer. You're saved, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace through faith, all right? Grace, what God did, faith, what Christ accomplished, right? Here it says you're justified by grace, God's grace to give his son to die, be buried, and raise for our justification. That's what I'm resting in. True believing is resting in these simple, fundamental, repeatable truths about the fact that my only hope is in who? Jesus. My only hope is in Jesus. It has absolutely nothing to do with who I am or what I do. Now, don't take that the wrong way. Who I am and what I do will be revealed by who I've received, how I've repented, and how I'm resting. Okay? So it's not out of the picture. I'm just saying it doesn't determine my justification or my righteousness or my holiness or my acceptance with God. That's all been done for me by Christ. My responsibility is to rest in that. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. There it is, right? Pretty plain, pretty simple, all right? They chose to believe in the justification they received from Jesus because they know that there's no other way to get it. There's no other way to achieve it or have it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I put some extra verses in this one because, again, this is the one I think that we tend to ignore, but we shouldn't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 tell us, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," how? "Completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." I like the language that Paul uses here because he doesn't leave anything out, does he? He includes the whole being. And he says, in that whole being, what does God do for you? You're perfect. You're perfect. On the basis of who? Jesus. Yep. I don't mean to be repetitive, but that's what resting in him is. Is it's repeatedly going back and reminding yourself and resting in his accomplishments. Let's be honest. How many of you have times in your life where you struggle and wonder and hope that you're good enough for God? Right? Especially when you're struggling with something you can't seem to find your way out of. You're pretty convinced that God is against you there, isn't he? But what does resting in Christ help us to believe and understand? Yeah. And so who's working in you in those moments? I want to say in those moments of disbelief, in those moments of thinking that you're not measuring up. Satan, he's deceiving you with lies, isn't he? Because the truth is, Jesus has already accomplished this for you. Right? Already. It's not something that he will accomplish. He has accomplished it. Now, we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet, but we will. Okay? We will. And that's the thing to remember when you're struggling. You're on the process, you're on the road or the path to experiencing the fullness of it. Okay? Nick. There's a song out there that Ellen and I were at a conference, and the conference was a good conference, but the music part was challenging for us. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it was challenging for us when you sing songs just over and over and over, and you almost get the feeling like they're singing it until they get enough of the group's physical response that they feel like they can, emotional response that they can move on. And the song is by Francisca Beskelly, or I'm not sure how to say her name, but it's called Holy Spirit. And the song goes something like that, you know. I forget how the song goes, actually, but I'm on tape. I'm not singing. What? Say it again. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Now, I get the song. And I'm not saying it's a bad song, but I also get how the song can be taken the wrong way and applied the wrong way. So you're asking the Holy Spirit, you're telling the Holy Spirit that he's welcome here. He's welcome to control you and to lead you and guide you. But I think oftentimes the way that that song can be used and is used, unfortunately, is that we're in control of that, all right? But the reality is when isn't the Holy Spirit in us? When isn't he in control? He's God. Now, I'm not saying we can't quench the Holy Spirit, and maybe we could use that song to think about it that way, like, you're welcome, like, I want to hear from you, I want to be open to you, I want to respond to you. So there's a right way to sing that song and to present that song and to help people think through that. But I think you're right, Nick. There is a lot of, I'm going to say it this way. I think there's a lot of emotionalism that drives the desire to be Spirit-filled and to be Spirit visible, if you will. Okay, and I think there's a gross expression of that, and then there's very subtle expressions of that that seem and almost sound right, but at the same time can be unbiblical, all right, in the way that God actually works, okay? So defining that and finding that line, I think has a lot to do with your biblical theological understanding of what God is doing and has done by his Spirit and how the Spirit of God works. The primary ways that the Spirit works, according to John, is he convicts, he teaches us the deep things of God, and he leads us to walk in them. Okay? So if you, the purest, clearest manifestation of the Spirit in a believer's life is seen in what? Change. Repentance. Okay? According to what the Bible teaches us about how he actually works. Now, the Bible does also teach that the Spirit gives other kinds of gifts, okay? But again, it's a conviction, it's a deep understanding of God's ways, and it's the ability to walk and be a giver. It's to be. here's an example. In preaching, for example, okay, so. Guys that don't preach the Bible, that tell stories and give opinions and all primarily do that and don't preach the word are not manifesting the Spirit. The Spirit is manifested when the word is boldly proclaimed. Oftentimes, I get, thank you for being so courageous with the word. And that's always kind of baffled me because I've never felt like I've never felt challenged to be courageous. It's what it says. Just tell it, teach it. Like what if somebody don't like it? It's not up to me. Just tell it, tell what's there, right? That's the manifestation of the Spirit, because there's a conviction, there's a deep understanding of God, and the Spirit leads you to walk into it. And there's no looking back in that. There's no wondering, well, geez, what are people going to think? It doesn't matter what people think, because I've gotten a deep revelation from God, and I've gotten the Spirit to walk me in that. I'm passionate about that now. Does that make sense? Okay? So, I don't know if I've answered your question well or not, Nick, but... it is a concern, and again, I think that we're safe if we stick with understanding how the Bible describes the work of the Holy Spirit and interacting with the Spirit that way. And you can apply those three principles: conviction, knowledge of God, and the empowerment to walk in that, to any spiritual gift that exists. Okay? That's how those spiritual gifts, all spiritual gifts, have the possibility of being distorted. They're distorted when the three primary ways the Holy Spirit works aren't applied. So those three primary ways should always be, I think, identifiable in a gift. Okay? So if you have a generous heart to give, how do you test yourself if that's an idol in you, or if you're resting in something else And that's why you're so gracious to give. You yourself should be able to know. So if you're just feel compelled to give and help your neighbor, okay? How do you know if you're doing that for the right reason or the wrong reason? Yeah, so the right way to do that is to have a conviction of God, or, you know, we can also, you know, because oftentimes we think of conviction and we think of God's addressing something wrong, but conviction can be God just moving you to do something right, okay? So understand that first of all right? And then what compels you to do that is your knowledge of God, his faithfulness, his character, okay? And then the Holy Spirit enables you to walk in confidence in that, okay? And when I do it that way, you're right, Paula, the response that I get is irrelevant because I already got my response in my relationship with God, all right? But if I'm going to do that too, and I walk away, and that just makes me feel so good. Now, there's a right to that, but there's also a wrong to that, okay? Because I can go do that thinking that I'm doing this good thing and God is going to be so pleased that I did this and I did this and they're so appreciative and it helped them so much. And so I walk away feeling all really good. See how that's the wrong ground? Okay. Now, you can get conviction, understanding of God, compelling to walk in it. Everything turns out wonderful and you can walk away feeling really good. But you're feeling really good about your connection and your relationship with the Lord. Not that you did something to earn that. Yeah. Yeah. In his presence is the fullness of joy. And in that, you're connecting with the Spirit the whole way. Okay? You're a sheep who's hearing the voice of Jesus, your shepherd, and you're walking in his words, in his ways. Right? Yeah, that's another great example is we base so often our experience of the Holy Spirit on the results, all right? But our, and that's a very poor measurement, okay? Because God's ways are not like our ways, all right? And so we should base our, we should base all of that on our relationship with the Holy Spirit, not the results that come from what he might lead us into. Okay? Great point. Yeah, I think resting in Jesus, resting in his work is not only a process, but it's one that I think Christians have to fight for. I have to, you know, I mean, I've been a Christian for maybe 30 years or something, and this is one that I still have to go back and wrestle with and fight for, because there's this natural tendency that we have, probably a root from our sin nature, where we feel as though we have to do it. You know, we feel as though we have to earn God's favor. We feel as though, you know, there's some aspect to which, you know, we have to be in control. So I think that we're constantly in this battle, but do we grow in that and do we have confidence in that? And maybe we even have seasons of that where we're really confident and rest, and then that we, maybe we have other seasons in our life where there's some other struggles that, that cause us to question that. But that's where we go back to these truths in the Bible that affirm the reality that, you know what, it's not what's going on in my life right now that determines all of that. It's what Christ did for me and my faith in that that determines all of that. Okay? That's a great point, Shelley, that every other relationship that we have, whether it's even husbands, wife, children, friends, neighbors, work, military, no matter what it is, you're measured by how you perform. So it's hard to live in all of those relationships all around us and then have this one relationship where it's not like that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, good. Does that help, Marianne?
It does. The part that I was explaining to her right now is not so much having God ask me to go help me. I mean, I can see that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and I don't necessarily want to rob the fact that, you know, we can be happy that we helped someone because it makes God happy, you know, to help us. So I don't want to erase that completely, all right? But what I do want to just make sure that we understand is that I don't want to be happy thinking that because I did this, I earned something more with God, okay? It's okay to be happy that you help someone. That's a good thing. And that is part of your happiness in God. God makes us happy when we walk in his ways on both ends, all right? But I just think that I think it's important because of our cultural persuasion in every other relationship that we're always looking at that and saying, am I happy because I think that I did this, so now God's more happy with me? That's always a good question for us to ask. And then void that with Scripture when we go, yeah, I think I might have felt that way, all right? But that's not the truth. I don't need to feel that way because I'm already fully accepted on the basis of what Christ did, okay? One more passage, and then we'll move, or we'll be done actually for tonight. But Romans 8:30, just so we can finish this page quick here. Romans 8 verse 30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So we're out of town. We're out of time tonight. So nobody can ask a question about predestination tonight. Okay. So I didn't. Yeah. If you want to ask next week in the beginning, go for it, but not tonight. But all I want to say is this. There's a progression to this passage of Scripture that I want us to hear in closing tonight. So here's the progression. So first of all, God chose us and called us, all right? We already said last week that our salvation is from God because he began it by calling us or predestining us, as Paul says it here, all right? And then it says, and those he called, he also justified. Now, we've also learned that. If God called you, he called you to have faith in Jesus, and Jesus has done the work of justification for us, okay? Now look at what he says. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, okay? Now, I want you to look specifically at the language and the way it's worded, because he says he has done this. Now, we haven't yet experienced the fullness of this. We haven't experienced the glorification. That won't happen until we leave this earth and go to heaven, or Jesus comes here all right, and makes us like him and finishes or completes our salvation, we're going to be like him as he is. And in that moment, our salvation will become complete because we'll be now glorified. So it begins by being predestined and called and then justified and then glorified. Okay, but I want you to understand the language here. Here's how we rest in God. Even though I haven't experienced it yet, I am what? Glorified.
You can get that out of Ephesians too. That by grace you have been saved and raised up with him.
Mm-hmm.
He seated us with him in the heavenly places in
right.
Christ Jesus. It's already done.
It's already done. All right. It's already done, although and many have experience the fullness of that. If you're still here on earth, as we all are, we haven't, but it's done. You will. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? So those are the things that we rest in, and resting is a very important part to true believing. So true believing, again, is receiving and repenting and resting, and all of these, when you do them, are evidences of God's grace at work in you. And that's what, you know, how do I know I'm saved? Don't tell me because you prayed a prayer when you were 10 or 41 or 60. Okay? That may be where it began for you, but I want to know the right and biblical answer for how do I know I'm saved? Is because I've received the Holy Spirit. I'm repenting. In fact, I did it just yesterday, and I'm resting in the fact that Jesus has accomplished all of this on my behalf. That's why I'm saved. God's grace, Christ's accomplishment. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people and the excitement to learn about the beautiful work that you have accomplished. And I pray that as we continue to learn and grow, that you would continue to give us greater and greater confidence. I pray that you'd bless everyone the remainder part of this week as we continue to be about your work and walking in your ways, and as you would use those things to prepare us to come and worship again here together on Sunday. We look forward to that. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.